Our last study, we deviated quite a bit. We devoted in our deviation to Moses, his parenthetical statement about these several people groups who were as tall as the Anakim. This was in the midst of the people of Israel traveling northward. They're going up north, parallel to the Jordan River, to the Dead Sea. If you know where Israel is, they're on the right-hand side of what modern-day Israel is right now. They're headed north. They're going up past the Dead Sea. At this point, they've come to the midpoint of the Dead Sea, about halfway up there. The Valley of Arnon is where they are. This is the northern border of the Moabites. Remember, they were told to pass through that land. They've got to the Arnon, which is the northern border of the Moabites, but the southern border of the Amorites. And so as we're picking up in chapter 2, verse 24, Moses is reviewing how God directed them at this point, saying in verse 24, "Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given you Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." I'm giving his land into your hand, so it's time to go to war. This is interesting because earlier, when they hit the southern part of the land that they were entering into or passing through in order to enter into the land of Canaan, they were told to avoid the descendants of Esau, that is the Edomites. Hey, you know, don't get into conflict with them. Don't hassle them. Offer to buy food and water. Just cruise on through. The next people groups that they encountered were the descendants of Lot, and those were the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were to bypass them as well. They were not to go to war with them. But now they've got to the Valley of Arnon, and they're going to cross over, continuing northward. They're going to cross over into the land of the Amorites. And at this point, God says, it's time to go to war. It's time to go to war. I have heard so many people say in the last few months about how real Christians, you know, don't believe in a God who sends people to war and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what else to describe that. That here we see that God, who changes not, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, saying, look, there is a time for battle. There is a time for people to go to war. Now, this is, again, difficult for us to comprehend, and yet remember the Amorites, who they were. They were the Canaanites, like all the Canaanite people. They were descendants of Ham. The descendants of Ham, this was Noah's three sons. When you trace that out, all the Rephaim, all the Anakim, all these people groups that had been corrupted to the point of there were giants with, you know, six fingers and six toes on each hand, on each foot. All of this corruption was concentrated into the descendants of Ham. The Amorites are descendants of Ham. They're Canaanites. Now, the previous generation, 38 years before, it was the Amorites who, when the Israelites said, well, God just judged us, so let's show him how faithful we are. Let's go in and take the land. And God said, don't you do it. I'm not with you. Oh, we'll go for it. God will come with us. And they came in. Well, the Amorites were the ones that chased them like bees and slaughtered them. And so these were not nice guys. They were also shown so very much mercy. And this is the counterbalance to the God of judgment, who says, go to war and destroy these people. Remember that God had been so very patient for 400 years because in his mind, in his merciful mind, the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. They had not filled up to the full measure of sin, but at this point they have. At this point, it's judgment time. Whether he used the Israelites to go in and slaughter them, or he just cast down lightning bolts and struck them all, it was time for them to die and stand before God in judgment. It was time for them to be judged. And so they're about to be judged. The king of the Amorites here, actually I should clarify that the Amorites were divided into northern and southern kingdoms, much like Israel had done, or I should say will do in their future from where we are in Deuteronomy. Two different kings, two different kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Sihon, a king at Heshbon, was the king of the southern kingdom of the Amorites. This was the first of two kings that they would encounter. Heshbon, where he was centered or stationed, was about 25 miles north of the Arnon where they are. And the reason that even his land extended that far was he had done not too recent past, he had attacked the Moabites and moved their border down south. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 21. Well, we're in verse 25, and we read that God is saying, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." And so God promised Israel from that very day, from that day forward, the people would be afraid of the Israelites. Now, this is not a passive discomfort. Oh, I don't know if I like those people. This is, if you look at these descriptive words in here about their fear, we see dread and fear and trembling and anguish because of them. God was doing this to instill in them a fear, or instill in the peoples a fear of the Israelites. It would begin from that day. Now, verse 26, Moses reviewing what happened, he said, "So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemot to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us.' But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through the land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy so that you may possess his land.'" This is interesting that back in verse 24, God said, "I gave this guy and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." But Moses here is saying, "Hey, I sent messengers on ahead saying, we'd like to just pass right on through. We would like to pay for water and pay for food and just pass on right on peacefully." And there's a lot of contention about this, about why Moses did this. It's never really clarified. There's a lot of ideas. There is the idea, as Moses will review, we'll get to this in chapter 20-something, that part of the righteous law of God was that when you are about to attack a city, you send in terms of peace, basically saying, if you surrender, we'll take you all as slaves, and we won't destroy you. We'll just take you as slaves. That's not what he's doing, so I don't think this is the application of that law of God. There's another possibility that seems to lend itself to have some credence here. Based on verse 29, it's possible that Moses thought that God meant only the land west of the Jordan was going to be land that they would occupy, that was all that they were going to conquer. And you see there in verse 29 when he's saying that I'm going to cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. He got the impression that it was just that land, and so that's another possibility. But regardless of Moses' intention or his intent or his understanding, regardless of where Moses is coming from, it didn't matter because King Sihon wasn't willing to let them pass through, that it's all kind of a moot point there. He didn't let Israel pass through peacefully because God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate. And this is yet another thing of people having a problem with the way God presents himself. People don't like a God that presents himself as a God of judgment who says, go in and kill those people. God also is not very popular when he presents himself as a God who hardens people's hearts or makes hearts obstinate and hardens people's spirits. People like their free will. You know, and let's face it, we like to think that we're not puppets in some grand scheme. We like to think that we've got a choice. I can choose to go to Burger King or McDonald's. You know, I can choose whether to be a Republican or a Democrat. I can choose to, and you name it, I can choose to go to the right or to the left. And so I get to choose. I want to choose. I don't like it when God says, well, I hardened his heart. I want to have the option of hardening my heart myself. And we think that Sihon should have the right to harden his heart himself as well. And so people say, well, how can God be allowed to... Well, wait a second. How can God be allowed... You want to try and stop him? I ain't going to try and stop him. How can God be allowed to interfere in a human... And a human's right to free will and choice? How can God interfere with a human being's life in such a way that preempts his free will? Well, before you jump on that bandwagon and say, yeah, how come? Let me remind you that Paul the Apostle said that's a very dangerous question to ask. Paul was talking to the Romans and saying in Romans chapter 9, saying, hey guys, you know, God's our creator, and he has the right to do as he pleases. Take Pharaoh, for example. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. You know, Pharaoh, you're the king of the greatest country in your time, in all the world. You're the Pharaoh, you're the king of Egypt. Why did I raise you up? To demonstrate my power in you, and that your name might be proclaimed, or that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh, why did I make you king of this country? Only to swat you down with plagues and your army to be destroyed in the Red Sea. I put you in this position. I put you up on the pedestal so I could knock you down to make my name famous. Anybody want to argue with me? No, God, you get to do the way what you want to do. That's okay with me, really. Pharaoh used as an example there. So then, Paul tells the Romans, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's simple facts. Nobody likes this. This is not popular preaching, but it is scriptural preaching. He hardens whom he desires. He also has mercy on whom he desires. Now, what's the next thing? Well, really, who has free will? How could he blame me for doing anything? Because it's all God's fault. And Paul knew that. And so Paul said, well, you're going to say to me, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? You know, the reason I held up the liquor store, God, well, was because you made me. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will he? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So let's face it, you know, if the guy's forming things out of clay, he can say, I'm going to make a wonderful vase. You, I'm making an ashtray. He has the right to do that because he's the potter. And the ashtray doesn't get to go, why'd you make me like this? Hey, you're the clay. Be quiet. And so do we question why God raised up Pharaoh? He has the right. He has the right. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God, Paul says. Now, this is interesting because Pharaoh was used as the example in this, and Pharaoh is frequently used as the example of God hardening somebody's heart. That all through the book of Exodus, you know, Moses came and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, aren't you Charlton Heston? No. Pharaoh says, no way, Jose. Why? Because God hardened his heart. But wait a second. As frequently as we read that, we also frequently read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that's something for you to track down. I'll give you some references here, because the Bible is very clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, even while God lays claim to hardening Pharaoh's heart. That, I'll give you three. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, according to Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34. Those say very clearly, in English and in Hebrew, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But it's also clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is, I'll give you three references here too. Exodus 7:13, 9:12, and 10:1. Those six verses, three of them saying Pharaoh hardened his own heart, another three saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, some people, they make the excuse and they say, well, there was times when Pharaoh was hardening his heart, and there was other times when God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, here's the clincher. Right at the crux of Exodus 9, or the transition from Exodus 9 into Exodus 10, there's this account in here that's very interesting, saying Exodus 9:34, Exodus saying, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, this was one of many plagues that he endured and his heart was hardened about, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He sinned, and so he hardened his heart. When he basically quenched God and said, I see the miracles, I hear the word of God, my sin is that I'm rejecting it. I'm like, want nothing to do with it. I'm hardening my own heart. He says, he sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants, their hearts were hardened. It says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. This is the bummer for the, oh, it might be this event or it might be this event. This is the same event. Who hardened the heart of Pharaoh and his servants? Well, the first part said that Pharaoh and his servants did it to themselves. Two verses later, God says, I did it. And now we're impacted with graphic representation here of the fact that these doctrines, that people die on these doctrines. It's just amazing to me. I wasn't raised in a religious home, and I certainly wasn't a theological doctorate of divinity kind of guy. I'm still not. But when people want to argue doctrine, this is a big one. They say, the sovereignty of God. And others say, the free will of man. And I say, looks like both are true to me. I mean, isn't that true? Don't we see that Pharaoh and his servants had the free will choice? They said no, they sinned, they hardened their hearts. God in his sovereignty said, I hardened their hearts. Which one is true? They're both true. So does man have a free will? Absolutely. Is God sovereign with total control? Absolutely. How do you reconcile those things? I don't have to. God makes it clear that if I make a decision to do something, I'm going to take the blame for it. And yet in heaven, God's going to say, I caused those things to happen for my purposes. If I choose to reject God and harden my heart and become obstinate, then I will be judged for that because I made my free will choice. But God in heaven will tell everybody, I hardened Ron's heart. Is it fair? It's just. I don't know that I really want to argue whether it's fair or not with God. Remember that as we, a number of Thursdays ago, we were looking at Job saying, I want to talk with God. I want to talk to him about what's fair and what's not. That was what he was rebuked for. I don't want to talk to God about that. I want to say, great are you and you're wonderful and strong and anything you want to do, that's okay with me. That's all right with me. Because I believe that God loves me, and I believe that God loves you. And that if your heart is inclined towards him and you say, I love God, then he's not going to go, oh yeah, well, I'm hardening your heart anyway. Well, no. You have that free will choice. I want to love God. And God will say, I choose to have mercy on this person. You can also say, I despise the Lord. And God will say, I choose to harden your heart. So those things wonderfully coexist in my mind. I don't have an issue with it. I don't have a problem with it. And when people want to argue about those things, I just walk away. I have better things to do than to argue doctrinal positions about things that are clear in Scripture. Well, in Sihon, king at Heshbon, the southern king of the Amorites, in his case, he made his free will decision not to let the Israelites pass through peacefully. He made that decision. And God said, I hardened his spirit. I made his heart obstinate. In God's sovereignty and Sihon's free will, those things, again, perfectly coexisting and not being mutually exclusive there. And the reason for this happening was it put Israel in a position to begin to possess the land. Now we get to something even harder to understand. Verse 32, then Sihon with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Yahatz. Now, remember, they were headed north from the Arnon. King Sihon's army started marching south from Heshbon. They met right in the middle at Yahatz. Well, the battle was decisive. Verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. Israel, this was a very decisive battle. Israel defeated the Amorites, but it's not over. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. Now, a lot of people gloss over this. I'm going to read it to you again. We captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon. All along the river Yabbok and the cities of the hill country and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Okay, back up and say, total destruction. What is up with that? Men and women and children. I mean, let's talk morality. Let's talk legality. Haven't these guys ever heard of the Geneva Convention? This is a big deal about we've got rules with which we fight war, don't we? We've got this, we have a way to have a civilized war. You know, you got to limit who you blow up. You got to, once you catch them, you're not allowed to kill them. I mean, if you catch them, they say, you know, all the oxen free, 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 and now you got to feed them and clothe them. And I mean, so what is the deal with this? In our understanding, this is not the right way to wage war. This is not okay. From our perspective, in this month, April of 2003, this is highly irregular. This is not acceptable. It's not okay. We can understand the guys signed up in the army. They marched down to meet us. Okay, most of us are okay with the idea of armies going to battle, and let's face it, army men die. But men and women and children, no survivors? How do you deal with this? How do you justify it? How do you let it process? How can a God of love, how can the Lord in heaven be okay with this? Now, some people say, well, God never intended for that to happen. But that's impossible to prove scripturally. As a matter of fact, we see that really, really clearly in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, God clearly uses Israel as a human instrument to bring judgment. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, look at this. You shall utterly destroy them. That's to the utmost, all of them, every one of them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. God commanded Israel to completely destroy every human being in these people groups. Now, I'm not going to spend the next half hour waxing eloquent about why I see biblically and philosophically and theoretically why this is okay. It's not my job to convince you why this is acceptable to God. It's only my job to point out that the Bible says it is acceptable to God. As a matter of fact, it was mandated by God. So, I mean, if you want to have an argument about that, talk to God about it again. It's like, I'm okay with it. Yeah, it's hard to comprehend. I think, boy, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't the one killing the men and the women and the children. I'm glad I wasn't born into the nation of Israel at that time and have to deal with post-traumatic stress syndrome and all kinds of things like that. I'm glad I'm not the one. And yet God makes it very clear. He commanded that they go in and utterly destroy these people groups. Now, this was promised way back in Exodus 23:23, saying, my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Now, again, how do we reconcile those two things? Commanded, you must utterly destroy them. I will utterly destroy them. Once again, we see that God is laying claim in heaven to what is happening among human beings on earth. An Israelite sword raises and falls and ends someone's life, and God says, I killed that person. A human army comes in and wipes out a people group, and God in heaven says, I destroyed that people group. Again, I'm not trying to convince you that it's okay. I'm not trying to even debate with you about the reasons it's okay. My job is simply to point out God lays claim to it. God lays claim to it and commanded it. Now, I do not want you to read into this and say, well, I heard Ron said very clearly that God directed George W. Bush to invade Iraq. Because I've had these debates too with people who say, well, how can you justify the war that's going on today? Well, again, as a Bible teacher, it's not my job to justify the war going on today. That is between the people making those decisions and the Lord. And someday they will be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or they'll be told, what were you doing? But that wasn't my decision to make, and so it's not my debate to have. What I want us all to see here is that the issue, and if you take issue with this, the issue is not with me. It's not even with the Israelites. It's with God who commanded the Israelites to do this, and God who commanded me to review this and not to skim over it, but to point it out, to lay it out there. It's ugly. It's weird. It's hard to comprehend. Now deal with it. And the way you're going to deal with it is by opening up the scriptures and submitting yourself, therefore, to God. To say, God, right at this point, I don't understand how you can harden somebody's heart. I don't understand how you can send people to war. I don't understand how you can command the Israelites to kill women and children. I don't understand it, but I do understand this. You're the Creator, and I'm not questioning you to tell you you're wrong. I'm questioning to find out how I can understand. And with situations like that, if you always approach God as, God is my Creator. God knows what He's doing. God doesn't owe me an explanation, but I'd like to know. I'm not going to be brazen about it, but I will approach the throne with confidence, and I'll be patient. And if He says it's not for me to know, I'm okay with that. I will just accept that what God says is. If your relationship with the Lord is like that, you will have very few conflicts in your life doctrinally and theologically. You'll just say, you know what? The Bible says what it does. God's revealed why to me in some cases. He's made it very clear. Other things I'm just to take as fact. And this is one of the ones that I'm not going to try and justify why God killed women and children. He said he did it. And he's certainly done it before, supernaturally. I mean, you remember the flood. God wiped out every human being on earth, and he took credit for it. And he wiped out every human being on earth except eight. And so, is that an issue? Maybe it's an issue for you. It's not an issue where God's embarrassed about it. He uses it as an example. So again, seek the Lord on these things. They are difficult. They're too difficult for me to explain because I don't fully comprehend them, certainly. But I can point out and say, you know what? God says this, and I believe it, and that's where we go from there. So the rest of this is not that difficult. He says at the end of chapter 2, I should say in verse 36, he says, you know what? There was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. This is from Aroer on the edge of the Valley Arnon when they crossed over and they started heading in. All the way north to Galat, the Israelites defeated the Amorites. Moses says there's no city that was too high for us. God, the Lord our God delivered all over to us. The Amorites had constructed cities that had these huge walls, impregnable cities with these strong defenses. How would the Israelites have victory? Well, really, the Israelites just needed to follow the victorious Lord. They just had to say, okay, God, where to next? And God gave them the victory. It's no wonder that Jesus was able to say, you know, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That you can accomplish the impossible with God. I look back at my life. I had occasion to look back at the church's recent history last few years and share that with someone that didn't know it and just was able to tell time after time after time after time where the impossible was done, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, and say, you know what, in the world, this is impossible. It's the life I'm living right now is saying, you know what, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I want you to be encouraged by that today, that you might be facing like odds that are impossible and walls that are impassable. But hey, if God wants you to get through those walls and God wants you to beat those odds, there's nothing anybody can do about that. With God, it is possible. It is possible. What are you facing? Hey, if God wants it for you, it'll happen. It'll happen. There's nothing that cannot happen if it's in God's will and you're saying, hey, Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit. And so here we see in chapter 3 as it begins that he says, then we turned and went up the road, just kind of a casual thing. We just went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon. Again, just in case you were almost past this and thought, I'll put it behind me, here he goes again. He's saying, I want you to do the same thing. Remember what I had you do there? I want you to do the same thing here. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men women and children of every city, but all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. Thanks for that footnote, Moses. All the cities of the plateau and all Gilad and all Bashan as far as Selacha and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. We've talked about this before, about Og, king of Bashan. We were just in this last week talking about the Rephaim, the giants. Now, Og, king of Bashan, comes down with his army. Israel sees this guy, and he's huge. He's not like Arnold Schwarzenegger, huge, I'm going to get you. You know, he's like huge, like you know, Yao. You know, he's like, whew, I don't remember that guy's whole name, but he's really tall. He was huge this way, and they were afraid. And God says, don't be afraid. I'm going to do the same thing to him that I did through you to Sihon, king of Heshbon. Don't be afraid. Og, king of Bashan, was such a huge guy that his bed was so massive. It gives the dimension in cubits. 9 cubits. Remember, that's about 18 inches, a foot and a half. 9 plus a half of that is 4 and a half. So 13 and a half feet long. You know, I wasn't able to do that last week. And its width, 4 cubits. Again, a foot and a half, 4, 5, 6. So the first dimension, which I've already forgotten, by 6 feet. This is massive. Now notice this. This is what tells us how huge this guy is, that Moses specifies and says, oh, by the way, by ordinary cubit. You see, as we've talked about, the cubit was the dimension of a man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger, approximately 18 inches, give or take. I think Og's cubit was quite a bit more cubiter. It was quite large. And so Moses has to specify, hey, we're not talking about the Rephaim cubit. That's like 3 feet long. We're talking about ordinary cubits here. And so we see that the same thing happened in the land of both Amorite kingdoms. The southern one under Sihon and the northern one under Og was taken by Israel, and it stretched from the Arnon Valley where they started out at the northern border of Moab all the way up to Mount Hermon in Lebanon. That's about 125 miles they conquered. They conquered these Israelites that had been marching around in the desert, dying off, the old guys dying off, 38 years marching around in the desert. They go and attack cities, walled cities, and God is behind them. Actually, God's in front of them. God is with them. And they wipe out every city. Just in the northern kingdom alone, it was 60 cities. 125 miles just laying waste to this people. It was truly impossible, could not be done without the help of God. So verse 12, so he took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilad and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilad and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of the Rephaim. Yair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called it, that is, Bashan, after his own name, Havoth Yair, as it is to this day. To Makir I give Gilad, to the Reubenites. This is really hard without a map, isn't it? You're like, blah, 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 blah. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilad, even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley as a border, and as far as the river Yabok, the border and the sons of Ammon, the Arabah also with the Jordan as a border, from Kinneroth, the Kinneret, even as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Okay, long story short here, Moses is reviewing how he distributed this part of the land. Remember, they haven't crossed over the Jordan. They're east of the Jordan River. This is not the promised land. God just let them conquer it. He's saying, well, I gave this land to Reuben and to Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, Israel was the nation of Israel was divided up into tribes. The descendants of Gad were the Gadites, and the descendants of Manasseh were called Manasseh. And the descendants of Reuben, the Reubenites. He takes these three tribes, technically two and a half, because Manasseh, only half the tribe did this. He gives them this land. He proportions it out, basically saying, okay, the majority of the southern kingdom I gave to, who did he give it to? Reuben. The northern part, the majority of Og's kingdom up in the north, got Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Manasseh got it. Everything that was in the middle, the tribe of Gad got this. What Moses is quickly glossing over is the reason this happened. And if you remember back in the book of Numbers, and this was probably years ago at this point that we've reviewed this, back in Numbers chapter 32, these tribes had so much livestock. They had, you know, when they're marching around in the wilderness for 38 years, they'd, you know, bred sheep and cattle and goats and all this stuff. And it was becoming kind of cumbersome. And so as they just conquered this land, they look around. This land's pretty good for livestock. Why bother crossing the Jordan into this land flowing with milk and honey? Why bother with the promised land? I mean, this land is good right here. We volunteer to stay, not to go in. Rather than cross over the Jordan into the promised land, they came to Moses and asked, hey, can we have this land instead? Well, this was not a good thing. Moses rebuked them. Numbers chapter 32, verse 6, Moses said, so shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did. You know, we're happy right here. We really, it's kind of scary to think about going in, and we got a lot of this livestock here, and really, this is fine, and why don't we just camp here? This is kind of nice. Isn't it so much easier to settle where we are? You know, it's not perfect, but it's comfortable. And just stay where we are and never press forward. To never grow and to never go beyond what we have today. Isn't it just so easy to do this? Especially when we're carrying all this livestock with us, all these worldly goods, all these things that we've gained. You know, it's like, well, you know, I've got this house and I've got a car payment and, you know, I've got my motor home and, you know, I've got the jet skis on the back and the snow machines in the garage. And I mean, I'm really happy like this, God. I really don't want to move beyond this. I don't want to grow. I'm afraid that if I grow, maybe God will say, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and be a missionary in Zimbabwe. Really not comfortable with that. Why don't I stay on this side of the Jordan? Don't really like the idea of the land flowing with milk and honey. I'd like to just stay where I'm comfortable. Well, this is what their fathers had done. Moses says in verse 14 of that chapter, now behold, you have risen up in your father's plates, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Never underestimate the power of your decisions to influence other people. That when you say, you know, I don't really want to grow in the Lord. I mean, I read through the Bible once. Man, that took a long time. I mean, I already go to church on Sundays most weeks. I mean, you don't want me to get overboard here. You don't want me to like do all this Christian growth thing. I'm fine where I am. Well, guess what? Not only does God want you to grow, but he also knows how dangerous it is when you take an attitude like this to influence other people. Other people go, well, you know, Joe, he only goes to church on Sundays. And I mean, he's got snow machines in the garage. And I mean, He doesn't want to be a missionary. I don't either, you know. And pretty soon we're all just sitting around saying, let's be like the 86 point something percent of other churches in America. And that's no joke. 86 point something that don't have midweek services anymore because nobody goes to them. You know, look, we do our time. We don't want to learn anything. We don't want Bible study. We just, I mean, you know, and how did that happen? Well, it happened because of the influence of, man, you know, I'd rather stay home and watch TV. Well, Joe gets to stay home and watch TV. How come I have to go? And pretty soon, let's just bag this midweek thing. Nobody's going to it. It's just the pastor and his wife and the organist. Sometimes the pastor's wife is the organist. And so they said, you know, we don't want to cross over. Moses said, well, I rebuke you because you're going to cause the death of everybody here because your influence and your fear and your baggage and all the rest of this stuff. God had so much waiting for them beyond the Jordan. They couldn't even imagine, and they didn't want to imagine. They said, look, this is fine. Where we're at is fine. Let me tell you, God has so much for you in the next year. In the next 12 months, in the next 365 days, God has some amazing things planned for you personally. Each person in this room, God has an amazing adventure for you in the next 12 months. Unless you decide, really rather just camp out. Really don't want to cross the Jordan. Just rather stay here. I'm comfortable. And I've got a lot of livestock. Then I can't even say that God's going to let you stay there. You know what happened as a result of this decision? Number one, Moses allowed them to compromise and say, okay, your women and children can stay here, but you soldiers are going in. You're going to fight with your brothers. And they said, okay, we'll go in. We'll help everybody conquer the land. We'll send our soldiers in, and then we're going to come back. Well, they did that. And as a result of that, the Assyrian captivity, which was several hundred years in the future, the Assyrians came in and began to pick off the Israelites to conquer them. They came in from the east. Who do you think were the first ones to get picked off? You got it. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh were carried off. You can track that down in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. They were the first to go. The first to compromise will always be the first to fall. Always. They were the first ones to compromise. They were the first ones to lose. So you don't get to stay where it's comfortable. Oh, we're comfortable here. We don't want to cross over the Jordan. We're perfectly content here. Great. You'll be perfectly content for a short period of time until God decides that comfort isn't where it's at. Judgment's where it's at because of your attitude towards what God has for you. God knows the plans that he has for us. And when we say, well, this plan today, the plan today is fine, don't want anything else, then that's where we're stuck. That's where we're stuck. So check this out. This is great. Verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock. I love Moses. Moses is awesome. I know that you have much livestock. He's glossed over this whole thing, this whole review. He didn't say, hey, guys, you know, remember, I apportioned this land because of all these things. He just goes, yeah, I know that you have much livestock. It's fresh in my memory. Shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen, as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given you. Well, this was the thing that they came to, the compromise that they came to back in Numbers 32. They said, well, we won't return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Now, this was clearly written again in Numbers 32. The way this began, and actually, I've been referencing this, but we should turn to it because it's I think it's quite humorous. Numbers 32. Look at the way it starts. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. Now, anybody remember who wrote the book of Numbers? as Moses. Yeah, an exceedingly, not just like a large number, an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Yazir and the land of Gilad, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, that the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the congregation, saying, all these places, the land which the Lord, see how I skipped over verse 3? The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. I mean, that was their whole excuse. They weren't saying, oh, we're afraid, you know, oh, we just want to be content with this. They're saying, oh, well, this livestock land, and, you know, we got livestock. And so Moses saying, you know, your wives, your little ones, your livestock, and like I said, I know that you have much livestock. You guys, they'll stay here, but you're going to come and conquer with your brothers. That's just the way it goes. So, verse 21, we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And we'll just hit these last couple of verses here. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Joshua was the guy that was going to be in command. Moses, as we'll see next week, wasn't allowed to go in for reasons which we'll see next week. Joshua was the successor. Joshua is going to be the new commander. Moses sat Joshua down and said, listen to the voice of experience. You saw what just happened. Two kings with walled cities. That one guy was really big. They had superior weapons. They had superior defenses. They had superior numbers. They had structures. We had nothing. We're on our feet. We don't even have horses. God wiped them out. It was miraculous. Do you remember, Joshua? Remember, look back and see what God did. This is what God will do in the future. I promise you that, Joshua. He was equipping him to be victorious by saying, look, turn your eyes to the past so that you'll have faith for the future. God has been faithful. God has done the miraculous. God has beaten every odd and wiped out every one of the defenses. Joshua, don't forget it. Go in and conquer. Be victorious. Don't be afraid. Look back with remembrance so that you can look ahead with faith. And that's a message for every one of us tonight. We're here. We're living. We're breathing. And you know, there's times in your life where you could not imagine 5 years later, you living and breathing. There's times where there was just no money, no money, and you were waiting to get evicted. Man, you and the kids were going to be out on the street and there was nothing. And then suddenly you got taken care of. You didn't know what you'd eat for dinner that night. And there was a knock on the door and a box full of groceries. You're like, God, how did you know that? We didn't tell anybody that. That there was conflict to the degree where you just thought, this marriage will not survive another day. I cannot live in this town another minute because of what they've done to me at work. Because of the conflict of people gossiping about me and tearing me down, destroying me. And now here it is, however many months or years later, and you're still here. And you say, how did I get through that? Remember how God took you through it. Remember how God every single time came through. He's never let you down once. He's always come through. And I cannot tell you how refreshing it was for me to go through and just reiterate everything. You know, we're in the middle of this building project. You know how difficult it is to be a living room Bible teacher and call up a bank and say, we need like $1.3 million. Could you give it to us? And to watch God break down all these walls, it's just amazing. And to look back at every time, every single detail of everything that God has done, and just remembering this and saying, God, how did you do that? God, how did you do that? The simple fact is God did it. God did it. And when we look back and we say, God, you've always been faithful. You've never let me down. You've never abandoned not even one of your children. You've always provided for them. You know what, God? I don't believe that I'm going to be the first person you've ever let down. And God, I don't believe that this moment is going to be the first time you're going to let me down in my life. No. Moses said, Joshua, look at what God did. That's what you can expect him to do in the future. And God is saying to us, each one of us, look at what I've done. Don't forget what I've done. Look at the miracles and the lives that have been saved and the provision that has been made and the doors that have been opened. Stop doubting. Stop doubting. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you believe that God is? Because he who cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You seek after God, and God will do the miracles. You seek after the Lord. You seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and everything that you need is going to be added to you. It's a guarantee from the Lord. And if you're struggling, it's because you're not looking back and realizing God's done it before, and he'll continue to do it. Let's pray. Father, you are so faithful. Lord, we know people that seem to always come through for us, but they don't hold a candle to the way that you've provided, the way that you've come through, the faithfulness that you've shown. You've been so consistently wonderful and loving to us, and not just merciful to not judge us when we deserve it, but gracious and pouring out blessings on us. Lord, there have been times that even in our faithlessness, you've been faithful because you can't deny yourself. Father, may we look to the future with eyes of faith, because we're looking to the past and seeing, God, you provided every time. You came through. You resurrected. You brought dead things to life. For some, it's been our children. You've brought dead marriages to life because you're a God of resurrection. You've taken empty finances and filled them up again. You've taken empty spirits and replenished them. You've taken broken hearts and you've restored them. And we believe that whatever we're facing, that because you have conquered in the past, you will continue to conquer. Because you have provided and done the miracles in the past, that you'll continue. And we stand on that today, God. And we believe you for it. You've proven yourself. And so our faith in you, you have well deserved. And our love for you, you have more than earned. And so tonight we worship you, saying you are the God who's been faithful. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.